If you're not seated, please be seated. We'll be in Luke this morning. We're taking a break from John for the Easter, or Holy Week and Easter season, until at least the fourth Wednesday, Sunday of Easter. But we'll be in Luke chapter 23. We're going to make it all the way to verse 49. So this is going to be a feat unheard of in the annals of Good Shepherd. But we're going to do it. So let's start there. Let's pray, and then we'll get started here. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here. We thank you for the gift of the cross, that you sent your Son to die for us, that by his shed blood, all who believe will be with you forever and with him. I ask you, Lord, to help me as I preach through this text. Help me to rightly and truly articulate your truth. And I pray that all of us will be drawn closer to you through your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not, contrary to popular understanding, to proclaim his humility. That wasn't the point. Israelite kings rode donkeys, and he was signifying to the people of Jerusalem, your king is coming to his city. And the people got it. They understood the message, and they loved it. God's Messiah, they thought, has come finally to put down our oppressors. And all week, they waited for Jesus to issue his call to arms. But the sword that Jesus wielded that week was his tongue. Not against Rome, as they had hoped, but against Israel. He told them, and I'm summarizing here a week's worth of teaching, he told them, your greatest enemy is not the Roman Empire. Your greatest enemy is yourselves. Your sins condemn you. Forsake yourself, however. Turn to me, and you will find mercy and forgiveness. The Jewish authorities, who believed themselves to be very good and righteous, they saw no need for any kind of forgiveness. What do good people need with forgiveness? We're already good. And they considered his claim to be God's son blasphemous. They had long plotted his death, but they feared the crowds. By Thursday of the week, however, after a week of his preaching, repent and turn to me, popular sentiment had changed. Jesus, it turns out, is not the Messiah that the people desire. And that night, that Thursday night after the Last Supper with the disciples, Judas betrayed him. And Jesus was arrested and his disciples scattered. And Jesus that night underwent two trials before Jewish authorities, illegal trials. The Old Testament stipulates that you don't have trials of this sort under the cover of night. They need to be in public, but they went ahead and had them. And they had false witnesses come and lay charges against Jesus, and they even beat him during and after both of these trials. Luke doesn't give us the record of those private, secret, illegal trials. He does give us the record of the public Jewish trial that he had the next morning. You can see that in Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. There, Caiaphas, the high priest, asks him, if you're the Christ, if you're the king, tell us. Jesus answers, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And if you've been here, a good shepherd, for any length of time, you know that's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, where one like a Son of Man is raised up and seated at God's right hand, and God gives to him power and dominion, authority, and worship. It's a claim to be equal with God, and they get it. So in verse 70, Caiaphas asks, are you the Son of God then? And Jesus says, yes. I know it says, you say that I am, but that is an affirmation. It's the equivalent of saying, you said it. You spoke the truth. That's who I am. And they get it because Caiaphas in verse 71 says, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips." The "it" there is blasphemy. Jesus claims to be God's son. That is to be equal with God. That's to them blasphemy. There's no more need for witnesses. There's no more need for evidence. He has committed a crime worthy of death. Now notice here that no one among the authorities considers the possibility that Jesus' claim is true. There's no investigation of his words and deeds using the Old Testament law and using the Old Testament prophecies and comparing them to his work and to his words. There's no investigation. This isn't really a trial anyway, it's a show. But they've gotten the necessary verdict, the verdict that they've wanted. It's guilty of blasphemy. And that's where we pick up in chapter 23, verse 1. The whole company, we're told, arose and brought Jesus before Pilate and began to accuse him. "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he is Christ," which is a king. Now, Pontius Pilate is a Roman governor. He's not the Roman governor. He's not a Jewish person. Roman law did not allow Jews to execute criminals. Now, that didn't mean they didn't do it, because what would happen is they would condemn somebody in a Jewish court of law, and they would take the condemned to a back alley and stone him to death out of public view. And so when we read this, we might want to ask ourselves, why don't they just do that? Why don't they save themselves the trouble and take Jesus to a back alley and kill him there? They've already pronounced him guilty. Why bring him to Pilate? Well, Deuteronomy 21:23 says this: "Cursed by God is the man hung on a tree." Crucifixion, nailing Jesus to a tree, would prove to the Jewish person, Jesus is under God's curse. He cannot be God's son. The Sanhedrin, therefore, needs to have Jesus crucified publicly so that no Jew would ever believe that he is who he claims to be. They need Pilate. Now, their charge, the Jewish charge that Jesus was found guilty of blasphemy, would have no weight before Pilate. He's a Roman. The Romans don't have laws against blaspheming the God of Israel. But insurrection, forbidding tribute to Caesar, claiming kingship in an earthly way, these would be capital offenses. And the penalty for these would, in fact, be death by crucifixion. Now, of course, you know, if you've read the Gospels, Luke, Matthew, Mark, that Jesus never forbade tribute to Caesar. In fact, just that week, he said explicitly in Luke chapter 20, "Render to Caesar," holding a coin, a Roman coin in his hand, "render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God to God what is God's." And yes, it's true that Jesus claims to be king, and not just a king. He claims to be the King of Kings, the ultimate king. But when the Galileans tried to force him to take an earthly crown, you might remember this in John chapter 6, he refused. Now, Luke there in verse 3 kind of summarizes Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, but John provides a fuller record, and I'll read to you what Pilate asked and what Jesus said. Jesus says in John chapter 18 to Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world." And Pilate says, "Oh, so you're a king then. You're admitting you're a king." Jesus says, "Yes, you say that I am. For this purpose I was born and have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. My kingdom's not of this world. I've come now to preach the truth." Pilate, when he hears that, is satisfied. This man may be a little off his rocker. He might be a little crazy, but he's not an insurrectionist. He's not leading a revolt. And so he says, if you're looking at Luke chapter 23, verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." But notice the reaction. As soon as Pilate says that, They were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." The language there is very explicit. These are urgent, unrelenting accusations. Jesus must be crucified. Now, Pilate might seem like he has a lot of power, but he's actually in a precarious position. He, in the past, has made two decisions that prompted riots, big riots, in Jerusalem. And the emperor of Rome warned Pilate, there better not be any more unrest in that city. Pilate's governorship and perhaps even his life hinges on him being able to keep the peace. And so Pilate's anxious here to extricate himself. This is a volatile situation. He doesn't want responsibility for what happens next on his shoulders. And he sees a chance to get out of it in verses 6 and 7. When he learns that Jesus is a Galilean, and he knows that Herod, who is over the region of Galilee, is there in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he says, I will just send Jesus to Herod and let him worry about it. And so he does. We learn there in verses 8 through 12. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He had long desired to see him. He'd heard about him and was hoping to see some sign. He questioned him at length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. They weren't before, now they are. They kind of cooperated in this, and that makes them friends. This is Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This is his son, Herod Antipas. There are a lot of Herods in the Bible, and they're all pretty bad. This Herod Antipas is pretty bad. He is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He did that reluctantly, if you remember. Herod's wife, / sister-in-law, Herodias, demanded John the Baptist's arrest because John the Baptist was preaching against Herod's marriage to Herodias because Herodias was actually his brother's wife. And so it was adulterous and a little bit incestuous. John was preaching against them. And so Herodias wanted him arrested. She pressured Herod. He finally did it. But Herod protected John the Baptist in prison. And you might wonder why he did that. Well, Mark tells us, when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Greatly perplexed. When John would preach to him, Herod became very unsure of himself. Convicted, we might say. But then glad? How do those two things go together? Are you glad when you're convicted? Well, guilt is a burden. Guilt is a weight on your soul. You try to suppress it. Most of us do anyway when we feel it. We try to shove that stuff back down. But there is a kind of relief or a gladness when it's finally pointed out, and you finally acknowledge, yes, I'm guilty of this thing. But there are some who come to that point who are willing to say, yes, 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 I sin. Yes, I'm guilty of that. But who also then refuse to go to and turn to the one who promises to forgive sinners. Judas was like that. He acknowledged his guilt, but he refused to go back to the one who could forgive him. I think the same thing is true for Herod. It brought him relief to hear of his guilt, but he refused to turn to Yahweh and be forgiven. Herodias' daughter, Salome, apparently at some point, well, not apparently, she did, danced rather suggestively before him and his friends, and he thought that was really wonderful, and he promised to give her whatever she asked, and she demanded John's head on a platter, and he did it. He gave it to her. Now later, if you've read through Luke's gospel, you'll know that Herod hears of Jesus going around doing miracles, and he was seized by fear. You know why he was seized by fear? He thought, that's John raised from the dead. I have an undead prophet coming after me. And so he was very afraid, and he tried to have Jesus killed. And so coming back to where we are in our text, it must have really relieved Herod to finally get to see Jesus face to face and realize this guy is just a Galilean peasant. He's not an avenging ghost prophet. He's just a Galilean. He also wants to see signs, we're told. Now, peasants usually cower in Herod's presence. They're afraid for their lives. Peasants usually obey when Herod gives commands. They speak when he says, speak. Jesus refuses to give any miracle. And you can imagine, he says, show us something. Show us your power. Give us some. Jesus says, didn't say anything. He won't. And Herod interrogates him. Herod wants him to answer questions. He asks him questions for Jesus to answer, and Jesus says nothing. All the while, his accusers are piling on their accusations even more. They're clothing him with guilt as Herod begins, when his questions are being answered, to pile contempt on top of his shoulders. But notice, like a lamb before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He let their accusations fall on him without response. He lets the guilt, or the assumption of guilt, fall on him without response. We'll see why he does that later. Now, Herod considers this weakness. He considers this impotence. What kind of Messiah is this? What kind of king is this? He's a joke. In fact, let's make fun of his claim. Bring him some of my robes, clothe him in wonderful robes, and let's see how this king looks when he's dressed like a king. Can't believe I was afraid of this guy. That's what the mocking's about. But do note that Herod does not declare Jesus guilty. He and Pilate both do not declare Jesus guilty. Why would Herod do it? Because from his perspective, this man is harmless. And from Pilate's perspective, too, this man is harmless. He and Pilate agree on that. But they're wrong. Jesus is the most dangerous being they will ever meet. One day, too late for these two men, I fear, they'll see that. There's really no difference in the end between those who hate and despise Jesus and are angry with him and don't want to turn to him, and those who just kind of consider him harmless. The gospel is nothing. I don't need to pay attention to this. Both will face the same judge and the same judgment. But for now, notice again, the judge and the king keeps his silence. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Verse 13, Pilate calls together all the people. It's the priests, the rulers, and the people, all Israel. And he summarizes the case. You charge this man with misleading the people. I've examined him, and behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges. Neither did Herod. He sent him back to us. He's not done anything deserving death. So I'll punish him, or therefore I'll punish him and release him. Now, you might notice a little incoherence there. He's not guilty, so I'll punish him and relieve him, or release him. That might sound odd. If he's not guilty, why are you going to punish him? But that's a common Roman practice. What you would do is, if someone was causing trouble but hadn't yet broken a law, you'd rough him up a little bit as a kind of warning so he wouldn't go on and break the law. And Pilate uses that custom, suggests that custom, because he wants a way out of the problem. He wants to appease their demand for blood while at the same time saving an innocent man. Now, it's important to notice his innocence here. Pilate and Herod, two disinterested judges. You know what a disinterested judge is? That's someone who doesn't benefit Pilate to declare Jesus innocent or guilty. He's just neither for Herod. You have two disinterested judges, two witnesses, both declaring to all Israel gathered before them that Jesus is not guilty. And this is an important verdict. God gave his law to Moses for the people and for us too, to show his people that you can't and you don't follow the law. You're sinners. And sin requires death. And so along with the law, God gave the altar and the sacrifices. Bulls and goats and lambs, he said, can be your substitutes. They will die in your place. But if you remember, God also said, don't bring me your sickly animals. The one who dies in your place must be precious to you. The sacrifice must be costly. Moreover, to bear the stain of your sin, it must have no stain itself. That's important when we talk about Jesus. If Jesus were guilty of sin, he would deserve death for his own sin. He would be corrupt, and he couldn't take on your corruption. Now, we're told in the other Gospels that there's a custom of releasing a prisoner on Passover, and Pilate reaches back for that custom because he wants to give the people a choice. He's still trying to save Jesus' life. The people and the priests and the leaders have accused Jesus of insurrection without evidence. But there's a very well-known insurrectionist and murderer. His name is Barabbas. You can see him described there in verse 19. Everyone knows he's guilty of insurrection and murder. So if these people genuinely want to safeguard Roman peace and uphold Roman law, they'll choose to let Jesus go and have Barabbas, this man, crucified. That's his plan. But verse 18 through 24 tells us it doesn't work. They all cried out together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas." Pilate addressed them again, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And a third time he said, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt deserving death. I'll punish him, therefore, and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Pilate then gave in. He freed Barabbas, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. They want Jesus dead. And they're not alone. Remember the garden? To live forever in the garden, all the human person had to do was to eat of the tree of life, which was right there, the source of eternal life, right there in the garden. And not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree said to God, "We don't trust you to give us what is good and to keep us from what is evil. We want to depend on you and not, we don't want to eat from this tree." That was what was supposed to happen. But the serpent comes and says to the human person, "You can be your own gods. You can define for yourself what's good and what's evil." And they choose the serpent. And you know what? We have always preferred the insurrectionist. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we have preferred the rebel. Our flesh spurns the tree of life, cries out for his blood. But he gives it. He gives it. The insurrectionist, the true insurrectionist, the true rebel and murderer, Barabbas, receives what belongs to Jesus. When he's released, he's considered righteous, even though he's a rebel. Jesus receives what the insurrectionist, what the rebel, deserves. He, Jesus, is considered guilty. Jesus offers you that very exchange. You are guilty, so am I. We've risen up, we've rebelled against our Maker and our King, but our Maker and our King has become one of us. To take your guilt to himself and your death, to become cursed for you. Cursed is the man who hung on the tree, cursed by God. And that curse really belongs to me and to you. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Join yourself to Christ. Bind yourself to Christ, and all that's his becomes yours. You're a sinner, but God considers you righteous without blemish and sets you free. And all that's yours becomes his. Wickedness, rebellion, guilt. And he willingly takes it. And he willingly bears it. All the way to death because he loves you. And he loves justice. He'll never, ever let the guilty go free without payment. But he loves the guilty. So he pays the price with his own blood. Pilate gives in. Now Jew and Gentile together lead Jesus to death. But, and what a wonderful picture of God's sovereign wisdom. He uses the hatred of humanity toward his son to rescue humanity. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. To be my disciple, Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me. That means you must be willing even to die for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And as if to illustrate this truth, Simon arrives on the scene. Now, Simon's pressed into service here. He doesn't know Jesus, and Roman spears compel him to take up the cross. But years later, Paul, writing to the Roman church, greets a man named Rufus, who is Simon of Cyrene's son and a Christian. And most likely Simon, that man's a Christian because his father believed too. Simon, a stranger, takes up the cross of Christ and at some point came to know Jesus' cross should have been mine. Not to carry, but to die on. Yet the one I followed bore it in my place. Simon wasn't the only one following. There followed him also, in verse 27, a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they'll say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. They'll say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Now, we don't want to think that Jesus is being mean to these poor women who are crying after him. These are probably professional mourners. Women who were paid to cry when the Romans would crucify Jewish prisoners. Jesus turns to these professional mourners and warns them. Now, in the ancient world, barrenness or not being able to have a baby was considered, it isn't really, but it was considered a curse by God. The woman who was barren was considered cursed. But Jesus is saying, a time is coming that's going to be so horrible, so bad, that barren women will be considered blessed because of the coming judgment. Jerusalem here is handing over Yahweh himself in flesh to the Romans. But in 70 AD, Yahweh hands Jerusalem over to the Romans, and Rome burns her to the ground. Not one stone is left on another in that city. There are consequences, Jesus is saying, and it's true for you too. There are consequences for despising Jesus and his mercy. Two others who were criminals were to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place, it's called the cross, or called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching. The ruler scoffed at him. "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked, offering him sour wine. "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over him. "This is the king of the Jews." That inscription, by the way, was probably Pilate's revenge. He wrote that. The arrangement of the crosses also was probably part of his getting back at the Jewish authorities. In an ancient royal court, a king would sit in the center of the room, or the center, and to his right would be his military chief. To his left would be his economic advisor. So Pilate is creating a mock kingly court. "Here's the Jewish king. Here's what I think of all of your pretensions. See, here's your king surrounded by criminals. Here's your king naked and dying, flanked by these two wicked men." The Sanhedrin got the insult. That's why they demanded, "Change the inscription to, 'This man claimed to be the king of the Jews.'" Pilate refused to do it. There's irony here, of course, because Pilate's sign bears witness to the truth. Now, Jesus is stripped naked. If you have a crucifix at home, my guess is it has an appropriately laid loincloth that provides cover for Jesus. But in reality, there were no loincloths. You were stripped naked and bare. The point, the purpose of crucifixion is humiliation. It's shame. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And what happened after they ate the fruit? Their eyes were opened and they saw were naked. Shame. Shame. They see for the first time guilt, their own guilt, and they can't bear it. So what do? They get some fig leaves and they start making clothes for themselves to cover up their shame. But no human work can do that. God sees right through it. But if you remember the story, God loves them too. And so he sacrifices an animal and clothes them with the garments that he makes from that sacrificed animal. That's the first death recorded in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3. Now, God himself hangs naked, shamed, without clothing. The full weight of shame bears down upon him and he accepts it, so that you might be clothed. God becomes the beast that's killed, that the lamb who's slain, so that whoever believes in him might be clothed in his righteousness. He says here, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, they don't know, it's true, but that's not because, that doesn't make them innocent. They blinded themselves. So they must be forgiven to live. Surrounded by men and women who hate him, Jesus intercedes. Sinners shed his blood. He interposes his blood for sinners. Even as his body is pierced and their insults are ringing in his ears, he says, "Father, my blood, not theirs." This is priestly work. The cross is his altar. He himself is the victim. "Let their sins fall on me, Father," is what he's saying. Now, Luke tells us the people watch as this goes on, but the author, other Gospels tell us they hurl insults at him too. The officers, the soldiers offer sour wine to him that's not to be good or comforting to him. Slaves would give fine wine to kings, and it's a joke. They're playing along with a joke that Pilate started. And the authorities, the Jewish authorities, taunt him. "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." Who would serve a king who can't even save himself? It's a joke. Who would want a savior who can't even save himself? "Come down, chosen one." They're being very sarcastic. Jesus could come down. But to come down would mean condemnation for all those he made and loved. So he dies. Don't think that he does this without knowing that you too are among the condemned. One of those who would die if he were to save himself. He knew you before you were, and he knows you now. He sees everything you've said and everything you've done and everything you desired. And he refuses to save himself so that you might be saved. One of the criminals railed at him. There's verse 39. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other rebuked him. Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man's done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now the other gospels tell us that at first, both criminals were hurling insult at him. Throughout the majority of the time on the cross, both criminals were mocking him and railing at him. Cold, hard-bitten men. Up to the point of death, even. Now, team on, you're hanging on the cross. Why would you want to, in your last minutes, mock and rail this other man? What's in it for you? Why would they do that? Who does this? Well, I've been beside the beds. Hard men and women despising Jesus to the last breath. I've seen that. Some with anger, even. If you believe that you are good and that you're owed good things, death, trouble, these come as insults to you. God, if he exists, owes me life. But see, you and I are the authors of death. We've turned from the author of life. He owes us nothing, but he's given us everything. And here he intercedes for those who hate him. Perhaps as soon as the prayer falls from Jesus' lips, one of the mocking and railing criminals falls silent. His hard heart breaks open and God makes it flesh. And he sees bread and water and light beside him. And in the light he sees himself and he knows, I'm rightly condemned. I'm rightly suffering this penalty, but you, Christ, you, Jesus, you are righteous. And though you're crucified, you are my king, and you will come into your kingdom. There's a great deal of trust in these words. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. This man has no good works to offer. He has nothing to offer Jesus in exchange for his life or salvation. In fact, if Jesus were to weigh on the scales the good stuff and the bad stuff this man's done, the wickedness and the evil would far, far outweigh the good. They break the scales. But this man casts himself onto the cross of Christ. Save me, Lord. Remember me, Lord. And Jesus has come to save sinners. This day, he promises, you will be with me in paradise. No time of purging. No afterlife wrath. Jesus endures the fullness of wrath for him. And for you who, like this thief, today, forsake yourself and trust in Jesus, what we're about to read is the only taste of divine wrath you'll ever know. What follows here? It's about the sixth hour, verse 44. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Passover is held during a time of the full moon, so this cannot be a solar eclipse. This is not an eclipse. Now, in the Old Testament, darkness at midday does not signify the presence of evil. And I think Star Wars has ruined us all because we think it's dark, that must be the Dark Lord coming. No. In the Old Testament, darkness at midday represents God's presence, not his absence. His presence in wrath and in judgment. Hell is not the absence of God. It's the absence of God's mercy. For 3 hours, this is the significance of this darkness. For 3 hours, the hell that I deserve and the hell that you deserve falls upon Jesus, the God-man. And offense and against an eternal God, we saw this morning at Christian Ed, carries with it an eternal penalty, and only an eternal person can bear it, and so he has. God in flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, endures hell for you, the hell you deserve for your sins, past, present, and future. In Christ, God's wrath against you is entirely consumed. If you're in Christ, he is not angry with you. He's not. The anger has been removed. You're going to sin tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. But you can know right now that Christ has already suffered the consequences in this darkness for all of your sins if you're in him. In order to cleanse you by his blood and to clothe you with his righteousness. At 3 p.m. on Passover day, it's the ninth hour we have in our text, the priest at the temple would begin to slaughter the first Passover lambs. But at that moment, the Passover lamb gives up his spirit. And the curtain separating or veiling the Holy of Holies from sinful eyes rips open. The true lamb has opened the way for sinners to come to the Father through his flesh. When you pray as a Christian, your prayers immediately are heard by the Father. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. You have fellowship and goodness and mercy from God every single day of your life. Why is that? Because the Lamb has been slain. You're not a criminal doomed to die, but you're a child to whom the Father says, "Draw near." When the centurion, verse 47, saw what had taken place, he praised God. Certainly this man was innocent. All the crowds that had assembled when they saw returned home beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who'd followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The word actually that the centurion says is not innocent. The centurion says this man was righteous in the Greek. Innocent is the absence of guilt. Righteous is the possession of goodness. This Gentile centurion sees, I've taken part in the execution of a righteous man. The only righteous man. There's only been one. I've participated in his death. Mark tells us that the centurion calls him the Son of God. And he praises not the gods, Luke tells us, but he praises God, the God. At some point, the truth must have pierced him like the nails in Jesus' wrists. And Jesus' prayer for, "Father, forgive them." The Father applied that to this centurion. To the centurion, the Father's forgiveness has come. Notice the people, too, who just moments before, hours before, had been screaming for Jesus' death. They beat their breasts as they go home. That's shame. That's guilt. The tax collector in Luke chapter 18 stood far off, if you remember, and he beat his breast and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went home justified. Perhaps some begin to feel the weight of what they've done. And we do know that 50 days later, Peter will preach to the crowds in Jerusalem, many of the same people. And he'll tell them, "Trust in the one you've crucified." And multitudes will do so. Though you and I stand far off in time, if you are in Christ, this life, all the sufferings and all the troubles of this life is the worst time you'll ever know, because you go to an inheritance bought by Christ by his blood on the cross. If you do not know Christ, this right now is the best life you'll ever know. The dark sky, the wrath of God, still hovers over you. But even now, still, listen to the thief. Hear the centurion. Beat your breast and call out to Christ, who is here with us this morning, and say, Lord, remember me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. He will. He promises to. He will say to you, you can hear it from me, one day you'll be with him in paradise. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, that you did not sit back and let us go the way of death, but you came to die for us. You sent your Son to die for us. We ask you that you might continue to let us feel the weight of what he did, and also the joy and the gratitude that comes from knowing that he has taken away the stain and the sin. I pray for anyone here who doesn't believe, that you might pierce their hearts and their minds and call them to say to you, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I know you'll give it. Your Son won that mercy, and it's for all who call on him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.